Continue with our study of Esther after a week off, and we come to this point when King Ahasuerus, also known by his Greek moniker as Artaxerxes, or just Xerxes for short, begins this final process of choosing his new queen. This begins after the many young, beautiful virgins of the Persian Empire had been gathered together in the harem of the king, there to spend a year in this effort of beautification and preparation. And that's where we begin today at Esther 2, looking at verses 12 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now I'll begin with the reminder that there is nothing new under the sun. That's from Ecclesiastes 1:9. And that especially involves mankind's fallen nature and the sin which spills out of it. In this short book, we see examples of lust, objectifying women, the gross abuse of the biblical principle of marriage being one man, one woman. We also see pride, envy, plotting, gossip, racism, materialism. It's all on display in the book of Esther. It's all here. So even though we're recounting an event that took place some 2,500 years or so ago in a different place as well, in a circumstance that might not resonate with our traditions, our practices of our particular time and place, don't think for a moment that these sorts of sins are ancient history or even that they're obsolete in the modern world. The trick for us here, of course, is to guard our hearts and our minds against the very same sin nature that they suffered under then, to guard our hearts and minds from that same sin nature today. And of course, you can only do that when you are resting in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that we can wrestle with this sin nature that runs so deeply in us. But I'll also continue to point out here the great theme of this book of Esther, and that is God's sovereignty. And it will shine again in this portion of the narrative, even though he is not, once again, directly noted or credited. I've mentioned to you in the past a number of times that for a Christian, there is no such thing as the concept of luck. Take that word out of your vocabulary. There's no such thing. There is only providence. And what is providence? Well, that is God's superintending or managing activity over human actions and human history. And that brings it all together towards his intended purpose and his goals, and those are ultimately perfect and holy, even though they may not seem like it while they're going on. That's why Joseph can say to his brothers after they sold him into slavery years later, and when he confronts them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50:20. "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." God prevails in that whole plan. And that a very similar scenario to that will wind up playing out in the book of Esther, as we will find out. "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that very many people might be saved." So here's the picture in a nutshell from our passage today in verses 12 through 18 particularly. And I'll try to be a little obscure for the sake of some of the younger ears here. That's kind of tricky with the book of Esther, if you haven't noticed. But I'm trying, so give me a little credit for that. The time of preparation is over for these beautiful young women, perhaps hundreds of them from all over the Persian Empire. Each one of them goes to spend the night with the king. Each one has her particular night. And afterwards, they go to the second harem. That's the lower harem where the concubines live. And they will spend the rest of their lives in that second harem, in that confinement, as property of Ahasuerus. That's pretty horrible when you think about it. These young women may not ever see the king again unless he took particular pleasure in them or asked for her by name or promoted her up to the first harem. They would never know the actual joy of a husband and family. Again, this is the deep mark of sin in the world right here for us. Well, as we discovered our last time we met 2 weeks ago, one of these young women is Jewish, and her name is Hadassah, better known by her Persian name, which is Esther. She was orphaned as a girl, and her older cousin, Mordecai, took her in, raised her as his own daughter. Mordecai warned Esther, as you might recall, to keep her Jewish ethnicity a secret, to keep it under wraps, probably because of a negative stigma against Jews, perhaps even open persecution, which happened in various seasons. And as we saw last week, during this process, Esther gained favor. She gained favor with important people. And the text does not imply that she gained favor because she flattered them or weaseled her way into their good graces, but instead because of her character, her kindness, and her wisdom, and more significantly, because of God's sovereign working in the situation that she is in. The official in charge of these young women, a eunuch named Haggai, quickly took notice of Esther, quickly singled her out and gave her the best of everything, even offered advice, insider information, if you will, into how to please the king. And when it was her night, when it was Esther's night to go into the king Ahasuerus, he was smitten with her. He was drawn to her more than all the others and quite promptly made her the new queen. And he gave this great feast in her honor, He had a tax-free day. He gave gifts. Probably that would be food to the poor. So just to point out some of God's sovereign working thus far in the narrative, he brings to life a Jewish girl in the midst of the Persian Empire, right in the midst of it, where many of her people are in captivity. He allows her to be orphaned. That's a horrible thought for us, but God allowed her to be orphaned, but that brought her into the loving protection of Mordecai, her older cousin. God grows Esther in physical beauty, but also apparently prompts her to have a humble, pleasant disposition, which does not always go hand in hand with great beauty. He places her in a position to be noticed. I mentioned to you that the Persian Empire at that point in history was the largest empire the world had ever known until the Romans came along a little bit later. But it was roughly 3,000 miles from west to east. Yet she grew up in the capital city itself. That was a providential placement. And then, fifthly, Esther enters into this royal beauty contest. Or rather, she wouldn't have had a choice in the matter. She was noted for her beauty and got entered into it. Everyone was subject to the wishes of the king of Persia. He was a demigod, after all, preparing one's daughter to be a concubine to a foreign king would have been a great tragedy to a God-fearing Jew like Mordecai. But he had no choice. To deny the king's order in this issue would have been a very quick and certain death for them. They were forced to do this. But as it turns out, there's a much bigger scenario in play here, even bigger and more important than becoming the queen of Persia. Not just a concubine. It's something much larger in play that Esther has been providentially placed into the middle of. And then God establishes favor for Esther with important people that can give her the best of everything in terms of food, lodging, cosmetics, and advice, and all these little details. God works to prompt the king's heart to be drawn to Esther. We wonder about that. There were hundreds of beautiful women. He was always surrounded by beautiful women, and yet she is singled out and favored and chosen. It's more than just looks here. It's God pricking and prompting him to have Esther in an influential position over what was more than likely the most powerful man in the world at that point in time. So as we see, the sovereign alignment of God's hand continues to come into play in all these ways. And even after that, Mordecai, as Esther's guardian, enjoys this new prominence. He's allowed to hang around the court of the king, outside the entrance to the quarters of the king, the threshold, as it's referenced here in verse 21. And there he discovers a plot by two disgruntled court officials, Bigthan and Teresh. They sought to lay hands on the king. That means an assassination plot. We had an international example of that just a few days ago up in upstate New York, where Salman Rushdie, a noted author, someone attempted to assassinate him. Someone who had bought a ticket on the premise of hearing him speak and instead tried to stab him on the stage. That's an assassination plot. Very similar, I would think. Mordecai tells Esther of this plot that he's discovered, who in turn reveals it to the king because she now has an audience with the king. And he has the matter investigated, and it turns out that yes, indeed, they were plotting against him, and Bigthan and Teresh were executed. And so Mordecai, because of his revealing the plot, quite naturally gains in prominence in the king's eye. He gains in favor in the eye of Ahasuerus. And this will become even more important as the events continue to unfold. A lot of providence here. And I'll pause for a moment and just quote the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once said this: "The Lord intended by the narrative of Esther's history to set before us a wonderful instance of His providence, that when we had viewed it with interest and pleasure, we might praise His name, and then go on to acquire the habit of observing His hand in other histories, and especially in our own lives. The man who can walk through the world and see no God is said upon inspired authority to be a fool. But the wise man's eyes are in his head. He sees with an inner sight and discovers God everywhere at work. It is his joy to perceive that the Lord is working according to His will in heaven and earth and in all the deep places." God is working in all places and times. The wise man or woman sees that, and their lives are made rich because they see God's hand in everything that happens. The fool does not. And if I could paraphrase one other thought there from Spurgeon, that's always, I always feel like I'm cheating you when I paraphrase someone as great as Charles Spurgeon. But in Esther, it's also supposed to help us see God's providence, especially in our own lives, in our own situations. He wrote this commentary in regard to the end of Esther, where we're going in a few months, and we'll see that. But I'll submit to you that God's providence is just important here at the beginning of the story and all these little details as it will be later on. They all work together, just like our lives. The seemingly mundane details of our lives are actually part of God's great plan for us. For instance, the way in which a simple, common activity like running, jogging, racing, all those years and years of running in solitude on the paths and trails of Scotland, all the thousands of routine hours of training became the means by which Eric Liddell communicated his love for the Savior and devotion to God at the 1924 Olympics, where he refused to run on the Sabbath when the race he had trained all those years for was being run, but instead won gold at an event he had never even trained for. And he has inspired millions of people through that. And there was providence in all the little details, for if he'd never done all that training, all those little runs in solitude, he would never have been at the Olympics. They mattered. Or the way in which a young man who wasn't particularly social, still isn't, felt the need one evening in 1991 to seek the fellowship of a singles group at a church he only occasionally attended, with the result that he met a young woman there, probably the only time and place they would have ever been in close proximity. And the rest is history. Here I am, there she is. Little details. The Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in the church in Corinth towards considering God in all our words and actions, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All the mundane details. And the book of Esther draws attention to the fact that God is actually involved in all of these activities with us. And we can find wisdom and receive correction and take comfort in that knowledge. Ultimately, it is not the devil that's in the details. You know that saying. It's God. It's God who rules and overrules the affairs of people. And He's working for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, even in the very smallest things. For Esther and Mordecai, for me, for you. Amen.